If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 26 as we continue through the gospel. We've said in Matthew 26, the whole chapter serves as a prelude to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 26, verse 2, on Tuesday of the last week of the Lord Jesus' life before his crucifixion, he had told his disciples that in 2 days he would be betrayed. It is now, in Matthew 26, verse 20, it is now Thursday night of that week, the 14th of Nisan, the day of the Passover celebration, and Jesus and his disciples have gathered in the upper room. Immediately prior to this section in Matthew 26, verse 20, we had seen two totally contrasting events take place. In verses 6 through 13, we had seen this amazing display of devotion and love and loyalty from Mary to Jesus. It took place in Bethany before they came into the city of Jerusalem, and it's a picture of the kind of devotion of a heart which had been touched and redeemed by the Lord Jesus, showed to him, pouring out this expensive perfume from this alabaster vial upon him and anointing him, as it were, as both king and sacrifice. And then immediately after that, in verses 14 through 19, you have this base picture of one of Jesus' own disciples, Judas, trading with the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, preparing to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. And these two pictures are a contrast, are they not, between the allegiance to Christ of Mary and the disloyalty to Christ of Judas. But you have to remember that none of the disciples, as of yet, have any suspicion whatsoever about Judas. And so what Matthew has told you in verses 14 and 19 serves as background for you, but the disciples themselves haven't a clue until Jesus speaks to them, as he does in this passage in the upper room. So let's hear God's holy and inspired word here in Matthew 26, beginning in verse 20. Now when the evening had come, he was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." And being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." And he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." He said to him, "You have said it yourself." Thus ends this reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, this day as we bow before your word, we ask that by the Holy Spirit you would show us our sin, show us our need of grace, and by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ enable us to trust in him alone for salvation. We ask, O Lord, that you would pierce our hearts in our own situations and our own circumstances with the truth of this word, and that you would make us live as we eat the word and as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. We ask it in his name. Amen. There are certain events in life that cause us to take stock of ourselves. Sometimes those events are traumatic, and other times those events are just passing incidents, but they have a great impact upon us. You know, sometimes it's when a friend calls up and says, "I've been diagnosed with cancer," and the doctors say there's nothing they can do but control the pain. I've got weeks or months. And, you know, sometimes an occurrence like that causes us to do some soul searching, asking ourselves questions, what are we doing with our lives? Are we wasting our lives? Are we really caring about the things that are the greatest priority? Have I shown that friend the kind of care and love and support that I ought to respond to the many kindnesses that he has done for me? Times like that oftentimes force us to take stock of our own hearts. Sometimes those experiences can happen in what are seemingly passing incidents. It was somewhere around 1970. My dad had been trying to quit smoking for a number of years, just utterly unsuccessfully. And my little brother John just looked up at him one day. He was about 5 years old and said, "Dad, I don't want you to die." And just that thought lodged in Dad's head and heart by a little five-year-old who had not a clue what he was saying was instrumental in him being able to make a very, for him, fundamental shift in the way he was living. That may be a trite illustration, but you know what I'm talking about. Sometimes there are events that cause us to take stock and ask questions about ourselves. The event that's recorded in this passage is such a life-changing, stock-taking kind of event. It forced the disciples themselves to ask some questions about their heart and about their lives, which they had apparently not asked before. And I'd like to look at this passage with you today. This is one of those events for the disciples, and it was implanted in their hearts. Two sections in the passage before us. In verses 20 through 22, you see Jesus' announcement of this horrendous news to the disciples, and you see their response to him. And then in verses 23 through 25, he reiterates what he's just told to them, and we see Judas's response to it. Let's look at these two sections together. In verses 20 through 22, Jesus announces the unthinkable. He announces that one of his own disciples, not one of the 500, not one of the 70, but one of the 12, would betray him. And the disciples respond to this with astonished unbelief and with self-distrust. I mean, they begin to question their own hearts in response to what the Lord has said. And we learn in this passage that Jesus knew fully that he was going to be betrayed. And he knew that he was going to be betrayed by one of his own disciples, and he knew which disciple that was going to betray him. And yet, he willingly embraced that betrayal. He willingly underwent the betrayal because of his love for his people. That is vital for you to understand. He knows that he is going to be betrayed. He knows he is going to be betrayed by one of his own disciples. He knows who that disciple is. He had the capacity to prevent what this disciple was about to do. And he willingly embraces that for you because of his love for you. Look at the passage with me. Jesus and his disciples are in the upper room, and he has already washed their feet. John, in John 13, verses 1 through 20, tells that before they sat down to take the Passover meal together, the Lord himself had clothed himself in the manner of an Oriental slave and washed their feet. And now they are eating the Passover. And the disciples probably have some sense of the momentousness of this occasion. It's, of course, a Passover celebration. That in and of itself is significant. They would have been talking around the table about God's deliverance from Egypt, of the people of Israel, and his bringing them out across the Red Sea into the land of Canaan. They would have been rehearsing all the blessings of God in the past, and perhaps already by that time, Jesus was talking to them about the greater deliverance. We know at least after this moment, John tells us that he spent a lot of time talking with the disciples about what he was going to do for them and the significance of his exodus, the Passover that he was accomplishing. He's already shown them a powerful illustration of his love by washing their feet. And now, while the Passover lamb is in their mouth, he makes to them a startling announcement. It is an announcement which goes beyond anything that he has said to them before. He tells them that one of them is going to be his betrayer. Now, you already know how this story turns out. And you were expecting Jesus to announce Judas as his betrayer, because you've already read the end of this story. You've heard the end of this story since the time you were children, and there is absolutely nothing surprising to you about what Jesus has just said. But my friends, it is very clear that this is surprising and astonishing and grieving to the disciples. We're told right there in verse 22 that they were deeply grieved by what the Lord Jesus says. This hits them like a bolt out of the blue. Now remember what they do know. Jesus, as far back as Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, has begun to prepare them for his death. He has told them, for instance, in Matthew 16, 21, that he was going to suffer and die at the hands of the Jewish leaders. That was hard enough for them to take in. It was so hard for them to take in that Peter had said, "God forbid, I'll never allow this." And the Lord Jesus has had to rebuke Peter. And then in Matthew 17, verses 22 and 23, he had reiterated that he would be betrayed and he would be killed. And then in Matthew 20, verses 18 through 19, more specifically than ever before, he said that he would be betrayed, he would be condemned, he would be scourged, and he would be crucified. So for the first time in Matthew chapter 20, he's told them that he's going to be crucified. And we've talked before about how horrifying that thought would have been to the disciples. They finally understood that this man is Jesus the Messiah, and now he's telling them that he's not only going to die, but he's going to be crucified. The most horrendous, the most ignoble, the most shameful death that could possibly have been imagined, he is saying to them, was going to be his. And then in Matthew 26, verse 2, the passage that we've just looked at a few weeks ago, he tells them explicitly that in 2 days he is going to experience that betrayal. But now, for the first time, Jesus says, "My dear friends, my friends who have been with me through thick and thin in the last 3 years, my friends who I have poured my life into yours, not only to prepare you for gospel ministry, but to prepare you for eternal fellowship with my Heavenly Father, whom I have taught you to address as Abba, Father. My friends, one of you is going to be the one who betrays me." And that thought absolutely overwhelms the disciples. They just can't believe it. Matthew doesn't tell us what they're thinking, but you can imagine they're deeply grieved. I mean, they're sitting there, "Surely not. Surely, I mean, we've been with him. When everyone was against him, we were for him. When the Pharisees and the villages and the chief priests and the elders in Jerusalem were all arrayed against him, we stuck by him. We stayed with him. We've walked with him. We've protected him from crowds that wanted to kill him. Surely not one of us." And of course, Matthew is more explicit than that. Each of 11 of those disciples began to ask the Lord Jesus one by one, surely it's not me, Lord. Surely I'm not going to be the one who betrays you." The disciples respond with a wholesome self-distrust. They question their own hearts. I want you to understand that what's happening here, what's playing out in time at the Passover celebration as Jesus tells the disciples that he is going to be betrayed, not only was prophesied of in Psalm 41, verse 9, was not only told through the mouth of the psalmist who said, "My own familiar friend with whom I broke bread, he lifted up his heel against me." This was not only prophesied of hundreds of years before, but before time, in the councils of eternity, in the covenant of redemption, God the Father, if I can speak reverently of this, God the Father came to the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, his beloved Son, the Son of his love. And he said, "My Son, if we are to redeem this fallen and rebellious humanity, you must die the death of the cross. And furthermore, you must be betrayed by your own friend. As I have been betrayed by Adam, so also you must be betrayed by your own friend." And the Lord Jesus says to the Father, "I willingly embrace that because of my love for my people." It's just possible today that there's someone here who's been betrayed by a professing Christian. I don't just mean disappointed. I mean betrayed. And it's broken your heart. And you don't know quite what to do, and you don't know where to turn. And I want to tell you, my friends, your Savior knows what that is like. You see, and you say, but he knew this was coming. Do you think that made it easier? I rather think it made it harder, infinitely harder. Have you ever had to deal with that announcement? A family member, a friend, a friend of the heart is facing some intractable, some incurable disease, and they've been given months. Did that help you to face the day that you would no longer have them to walk with in this life? Did it make it easier for you to know that the day had been set and appointed that they would be departing from you? No. No. The Lord Jesus, throughout His conscious experience all His life, walks through life knowing that He will be betrayed. And He will not simply be betrayed by chief priests who hate Him. He will be betrayed by one of His own disciples. So there's a lesson in this for us, my friends. We shouldn't be surprised by our own betrayals. And we certainly shouldn't be cynical about them. Hendrickson says, in the person of Judas, the Lord wished His people in all ages to be warned not to be shattered or knocked lifeless as traitors in the household. For what He who is the common head of the church experienced must also happen to His members. And when you experience that kind of betrayal, you not only turn to a Savior who can sympathize with you, you turn to a Savior who understands your experience better than you understand it, and who has experienced a betrayal that you will never understand. But I also want you to notice here the humble and the repentant and self-examining response of Jesus' disciples to this announcement. Have you noticed that the disciples are not indignant at what Jesus has just said? Their response is not, "How dare you say this about me? And I've walked with you through thick and thin. I've stuck by your side when everybody fled. How could you say that about one of us, that we were going to be your betrayer?" Every single disciple, except one, responds by saying, "Lord, I'm a sinner. I know my heart. Surely it's not going to be me. Tell me, Lord, tell me that it's not going to be me who betrays you in the end." That self-distrust, that humility in Jesus' warning is a sign of grace, my friends. You know, sometimes we feel burdened because we love someone who is a Christian friend to confront them about a sin. And our greatest fear in those circumstances is that they won't receive our rebuke as the wounds of a friend, but they will draw up, that they will be defensive, and they'll hate us for it. They'll reject our well-meaning reproof and rebuke. And instead of receiving it as something that we have intended to help build them up, they will see it as an attack upon themselves, and they'll steel themselves against that friendly rebuke, and they'll reject us. And you know, we see this very often. And my friends, sometimes it's a mark of a graceless heart. For when we stand up against God's rebuke and we say, I will not accept it. How dare you call me a sinner? How dare you call me a person in need of grace? How dare you call me someone who needs to repent? When that's our response to the overtures of God's Word, that's a sign that we have never experienced grace. Because those who've experienced grace know that they need grace. And they never take offense at someone reminding them that they do need grace and that they do need to repent, precisely because they've experienced grace. And I think it is a great mark of these disciples that when Jesus says, look, one of you is going to betray me, their response is immediately to examine their own hearts, because they know in the blackness of their hearts that it is possible that they could do it. And so instead of rebuking the Lord Jesus, they just beg Him, Lord, surely, surely, after all this, not me. Not me. And my friends, this word of the Lord Jesus also gives us confidence in God's providence, even in dark providences. Calvin says, we should see the aim of Christ's words, that the disciples should know that whatever happens is guided by God's providence, and they should not reckon that chance played any part in His life or in His death. In just a few hours, the betrayal about which Jesus had spoken on Tuesday and which He is now speaking in the Last Supper, in the Passover meal, in the upper room, that betrayal is going to be accomplished. And when it is accomplished, not one of His disciples can say, well, you know, that really took the Lord by surprise. He just didn't see that coming. In fact, what's going to come to their mind is, why did He let that happen? He could have stopped this from happening. The Lord Jesus wants them to know this. The Lord Jesus wants them to know this because it's so vital for them to understand that He has willingly embraced His suffering. But that's not all. As we look at verses 23 through 25, after the disciples respond to Jesus, He responds again and He reiterates His announcement. In fact, He makes it a little more painful this time, identifying the betrayer, pronouncing the doom of the betrayer, and even in light of that, we will see Judas respond as a hypocrite. In verses 23 through 25, we not only see that Jesus knew that He was going to be betrayed by one of His disciples for the sake of His people, but in these verses, Jesus, with brutal clarity, confirms God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in His death. Jesus' response in verse 23 to the disciples does several things. First, in verse 1, or in verse 23, we see that it serves as a warning for Judas. Jesus, by reiterating this warning, is calling Judas to repentance. Notice His words, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. Have you noticed that Jesus responds in such a way so as not to draw attention to Judas? We know from John that none of the disciples caught on at the Lord's Supper. John, in fact, leans over to Jesus and he says, Lord, tell me who it is. The disciples didn't catch on. The Lord Jesus has identified Judas to Himself, but not to the other disciples, and He has left open the gate of repentance. But Judas will not respond to this kind offer of the Lord. Secondly, Jesus warns them in verse 23 in order to focus their attention on the treachery of His betrayal. Think of it. Jesus is not only being betrayed by a disciple. He is being betrayed by someone who has just jointly dipped the bread with Him in the Passover meal. I mean, think of it. This man, Judas, has just dipped his bread with the Messiah in the Passover meal. And he's going to go out and betray Him in just a few moments. He's already planned the betrayal. And he has dipped his bread with the Messiah. It'd be like sitting next to a professing believer in the Lord's Supper here at First Presbyterian Church, and you take the supper together, and you go out into the parking lot, and the person pulls a gun out and shoots you dead. Except worse. This person has dipped bread with the Messiah, already with a plan to betray Him. Jesus' warning in verse 23 also shows God's control of the situation and His own clear knowledge and embrace of it. His death occurs not merely because of the betrayer. It happens because of God's plan, because of God's decree and because he has willingly embraced it. And finally, he tells them this in verse 23 in order to move the disciples to self-examination. He leaves them in suspense. He leaves them in their anxiety that they might take stock of this crime and take stock of their own hearts. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus, with this word in verse 23, calls the disciples to examine their hearts because in verse 26, they're going to begin to take the Lord's Supper together. Isn't that interesting? In 1 Corinthians 11, the apostle will tell us before we come to the Lord's Supper, we're to examine ourselves to see if we have discerned the body. And the Lord Jesus right here is calling on his disciples to examine their hearts. They're going to be taking the Lord's Supper in a few moments. And so the Lord Jesus in verse 24 sets forth very clearly God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. By prophecy, he is going to die. He's going to be betrayed by his friend. By God's predestining decree, he is going to be betrayed by his friend. But woe to that man. It would have been better if he had never been born. Do you see beautifully? Here Jesus set forth God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. It has been prophesied in the Scriptures that he would die by the hand of his own disciple. It has been predestined according to the decree of God that he would die betrayed by his own disciple, and at the same time that disciple is responsible for his action. The Lord Jesus puts that out there with brutal clarity, with no apology and no explanation. I want to say that that is the most clear presentation of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility found in the Gospel of Matthew. It's even clearer than the end of Matthew chapter 11. And you can't come to that passage and say, well, God is either sovereign or man is responsible, but not both, because Jesus says both things are true. God decreed this, Judas is responsible for it. Now, you may come back to me and you may say, well, how can that be? Well, the first answer that I give you is, it doesn't matter how it is, it is. That's the first truth you have to learn. That's what the Scripture says. It doesn't matter how it can be, it is. That is the way it is. The Lord Jesus has made it clear. But I want you to see something even more shocking than that. After Jesus has made it clear that one of the disciples will betray him, after he's made it clear to Judas that Judas will betray him, after Jesus has warned Judas of the doom which awaits him if he betrays him, Judas says, surely it is not I, teacher. I don't know whether there's any significance in the fact that the other disciples said, surely it is not I, Lord. And Judas said, surely it is not I, teacher. I don't know whether there's any significance in that or not, but I do know this. Judas has certainly denied and betrayed Jesus' lordship over him. He was not a good steward. And I want you to remember, my friends, that no man in the history of the world had ever had the gospel more continuously or more forcefully or more clearly presented to him than Judas. And he rejected it. If that does not remind you that God must do a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts before we can respond to the gospel, then nothing will ever convince you of that. Because Judas had seen the Christ and he had heard the gospel and he had seen the works and the person of our Lord, and he turned his back on his Lord and he went on with his betrayal and his evil doing. Oh, my friends, this is why we need a sovereign work of regeneration. If we're going to be saved, we will not be able to save ourselves because we're dead in our sins and we're blind to grace and we're blind to our need and we're blind to the provision of our need in Christ. We need an awakening work of the Holy Spirit if we're going to embrace Him by faith. And you know, you can take absolutely no credit and no pride in that. Because the thing that distinguishes those who have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ from those who have not is not their faith. Their faith itself is a product. It is a result of the grace of God at work in their heart. And so we can never say, oh, what makes me different is my faith. My faith doesn't even belong to me. It's given to me as a gift. I can take absolutely no credit for my belief, for my salvation. It's a gift of God. And that keeps us humble, and that's exactly where the Lord wants us to be. To be humble before Him, realizing that we've been given a gift that we don't deserve, and we've received that gift by a gift, which is the product of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. God is totally sovereign in our salvation. But you know, this passage also reminds us of how those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ and do not have their grace in their hearts receive rebukes, and those rebukes fall on deaf ears. You know, in the Old Testament, so often the prophets would go to the kings and the people of Israel with a word of rebuke, of warning, of repentance. And what was the response? Who are you, O troubler of Israel? Why are you saying these mean things about me? And Judas responds in the same way to the Lord Jesus. He attempts to bluff Him after all that Jesus has told him. Judas's heart is not moved by Jesus' truth or His overtures. And so he goes out into the night with a heart as black as night to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, when we see this today, we need to be reminded that the dead in sin are blind to their sin, and so they're blind to the spiritual warnings which God gives, and they're blind to the remedies which they need. And we must pray that God in His grace will open our eyes so that we might receive the rebuke and also receive the remedy. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless You for the solemnity of this passage and for its warning, and we ask that by Your grace we would see our need for grace, and we would see the only one who can offer us grace, even the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in His name. Amen. Mercy and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.